It's the custom to pause a moment before we begin for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for the privilege of studying Your Word. We're grateful for the assets that You provided to make this possible. And now it's our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding the things we're about to study, and that as we provide the positive volition, that what we do here will contribute to our spiritual growth. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back briefly and just do a little synopsis of what we did Tuesday. We were looking at principles of the corporate marriage, that between believers, of course. The divine institution of marriage obviously incorporates the unbelievers as well. But there's one thing that is common to both categories, and that is that it is a relationship between one man and one woman. This has to be constantly brought to the attention of those who are in the local and electronic congregations, for there's so much propaganda today that marriage is defined in other ways. Well, the word marriage may be a victim of verbicide, but the divine institution will always be defined in that way. We also noted that if harmonious rapport is to occur in marriage, and this relating to believers, that they must have a relationship with God. And that relationship must be based on the Word of God and, of course, obviously the fact that they're saved. We've also noted that once you do get married, you have become involved in a problem manufacturing machine. And the reason is that everyone has problems, and that when you enter into marriage, each party inherits the problems of the other. And whatever problems arise in marriage after the ceremony, those problems are the property of both parties. And so each has to cooperate along the way in order to resolve these issues. And the way to do so is with biblical problem-solving devices. Now, non-Christian spouse, if that should be the case, would enter into reactor factors in the face of certain difficulties. And this elicits from the sin nature certain responses, for example, fear, worry, panic, the application of human viewpoint. Evil can result from it, confusion, instability, and even trauma. The issue for the believing spouse is to evangelize the non-Christian husband. We're examining this from the standpoint of a doctrinal damsel that's being approached by a paramour, and the paramour is up to no good. And we'll define paramour a little later in our study, but this is an individual who is simply out for what will benefit him and not necessarily the young lady. And she therefore has to be attuned to the fact that quite often young men are in it for what it can benefit them rather than how they can be cared for in these young men's company. A gentleman would always assume that it is his responsibility to care for the young lady while she is in his presence. It is his responsibility to get her back home safely and in the same condition she was in when she left. There is not a big deal about evangelism in the minds of some doctrinal damsels before marriage. They seem to think that evangelism of a potential spouse is not necessary, that these kinds of things can be taken care of in due time, and all of this begins in the attraction stage. And the result of that is that often the couple moves into compatibility in certain areas, certain obvious areas, and therefore there's an emotional attachment and an entanglement there, and it's very difficult to break free because of the emotional attachments that are involved with that. Freedom of volition thus overrides one's expectations. You can have unrealistic expectations about the fact that the person that you are now so enamored with will ultimately believe in Christ. But that rejects the idea that everyone has free will and has, of course, the opportunity to say no. And the Holy Spirit, in the end, is the one who saves an individual. And His power is neutralized to do this by human volition, which is always free to reject the gospel. And this, therefore, means that in the beginning of the relationship, this circumstance must be addressed. Neither man nor woman invented marriage. God did. And He also invented the rules under which it works. And if the rules are not followed, then marriage will fail. There are many who violate the rules today. Their marriages are failing. And around 50% of all ceremonies that take place today are simply the beginning of the end. God has made available, though, a phenomenal life for every young lady who is a believer. And His perfect plan does not include a lifetime with an enemy of the cross of Christ. He has far better things in mind. But starry-eyed sentimentalism oftentimes bucks the system. And as a result, people get married for all the wrong reasons. And we noted 7 in closing the other evening. Some are motivated to get away from what they believe is an unhappy home life. They don't particularly like their parents or the rules and regulations under which they are asked to function. And so to get away from this stringent rules that they have to abide by, they find some guy that they like and they get married. Then they move into another unhappy home life. A wave of libido is certainly not a reason to get married. This is hugely influenced by emotion as well as hormones. Thirdly is peer pressure. Oftentimes, young ladies will take on the project of trying to hook people up as matchmakers. And someone is left in the crowd that's not married, then they all get excited about promoting that idea. That is submitting to peer pressure. God may not have your right person ready until you're 33. So you need to be relaxed about it and wait for God's perfect timing. There's also a great deal of emotionalism that is involved in getting married. This occurs in the attraction stage and then moves on from there. A frantic search for happiness is when people who are unhappy think marriage suddenly will bring happiness. It is a problem manufacturing machine, however. And as such, when you do get married, you don't necessarily find happiness because you also inherit the problems of the spouse. And there are unrealistic expectations involved in some marriages. They are based on the concept of personal love, and therefore that means that the object of your love has to live up to certain expectations, and primarily this involves the physical. And when the physical fades, personal love therefore no longer has an object, and therefore it fades, and this leads to a very unhappy marriage. Some women scout guys, it's my understanding now, it's weird to me the things that people do, but I always find it fascinating as to what it is that women check out on men today. And I have it on good authority that the thing they check out are the shoes. And if your shoes are up to snuff, then they figure for some reason that you have a lot of money because you can afford nice shoes. I didn't know that. And I've always liked Nikes and Reeboks myself. They are old. And I don't really like tennis shoes, as I used to call them, until they're old and look almost rotten. And that's pretty much the way I like to wear my shoes, except, of course, when I'm teaching Bible class. So I guess when I'm out in my Reeboks that the ladies are not impressed at all, which I guess would be naive of me to believe that they would be otherwise. But the point is that the shoes seem to be the deal today. And I find that strange, but nevertheless, I understand that it is true. And when they see these glowing, glimmering shoes, they assume that they might latch on to some easy money. There's another reason, wrongly, to get married. So emotionalism, obviously, is one of the worst of these categories and often is the bane of young ladies who become enraptured in the attraction stage. Emotions, however, are irrational. They have no doctrinal content. They have no ability to reason or apply doctrine, or execute common sense. Resuming at point 24, the ability to analyze a person from divine viewpoint is lost under the reversionistic trend of emotional revolt of the soul. You cannot properly analyze another person if you yourself are in reversionism. You therefore have a flawed concept of reality, and as a result of your downward slide spiritually, you therefore trying to evaluate others through the prism of human viewpoint. Now, most believers in grace churches know the doctrine of reversionism, but most, and especially young ladies who are gullible to pickup lines, have a completely distorted idea of what constitutes reversionism and how to identify a person who is caught up in its stages. Most, if you haven't paid close attention, assume that a person who is in reversionism can be easily identified by a nasty personality. They are a person who is always mad, always causing trouble, always involved in borderline activities with regard to the law, and sometimes women even attracted to the outlaws, I'm told. But nevertheless, this is a way in which some erroneously decide that reversionism is being exemplified, that they are really wild children, and they are running loose and therefore causing all of these problems. It's very evident that they are living on the edge. Well, look, reversionism can be something that anyone gets into, both unbeliever and believer. Unbeliever reversionism begins at rejection of the gospel and then goes from there, and you see that how that plays out in Romans chapter 1. But then believer reversionism begins as you have accepted Christ and started to grow in grace, and whatever your reactor factor is, you revert back to your behavior patterns before you came into the Christian walk. And this reversion takes you back into a behavior pattern that imitates your lifestyle before you were saved or before you acquired doctrine and learned how to behave. Now, anyone can enter into this status quo. It's actually not a status quo. It's a process. It's an 8-stage process that takes you to the sin unto death if it's not stopped somewhere along the line. So a person in reversionism can be one who is very, very likable. Now, I can't tell you a better example of this than two men that have been in positions of leadership, national leadership. One that I can immediately think of who has a fabulous personality, all kinds of assets with regard to presenting himself to others, be it physical, be it personality, sense of humor, what have you, would be Solomon, king of Israel. And he has displayed his reversionism for us in the book of Ecclesiastes, and one portion of that is found in the Song of Solomon. And the other glowing example of this, a person with a winning personality, but is obviously in reversionism, is that former president of ours, William Jefferson Davis Clinton. And because of the fact that he has this winning personality, he oftentimes is given big excuses and passes for what he does. He just has a way, just a slick-tongued rascal, and he can get away with pretty much anything. If he had a nasty disposition, then people would probably want to put him in jail. But he has such a winning personality to most that he is able to do things and seemingly get away with all of them, at least here on this earth. So reversionism winds up being a condition of the soul and is suffered by both the believer and the unbeliever. Now, we will emphasize, as we do a quick analysis of this, the believer in reversionism, and we will emphasize this for two reasons. First of all, doctrinal damsels are vulnerable to the condition. A fellow that has a winning personality, great sense of humor, is handsome physically, that kind of thing. They are very vulnerable to this person alluring them while they don't recognize that he is in reversionism. Now, we're going to look at the believer reversionist. At least we will emphasize him. We'll note the unbeliever is involved in this as we go through it. Secondly, since unbelievers are not candidates for a prolonged dating relationship, the stress will be placed on cosmic paramours who are saved but out of fellowship. So reversionism needs to be defined, and we may as well go to the kernel for it, because he obviously is the one who invented the term. No dictionary carries the word reversionism. I've been looking for it for years. Every time Webster's does an update, I check it out. It's never in there. Now, reversion is a word, but you never see reversionism used. But I was listening to the guys that debate at the end of Britt Hume's show the other night. And the guy that sits in the middle used the word reversionism. So-and-so is involved in reversionism. And I thought, oh, that's the first time I've ever heard that word used out in the public arena. And I'm sure that he just took the word reversion and added the suffix to it. Nevertheless, it needs to be refined. The colonel came up with a term, and so we go to his book, Reversionism. I'm using the second edition on page 8. Reversionism is a maladjustment to the justice of God. There's a good one-sentence definition of it. Maladjustment to the justice of God. God's righteous principles are managed by His justice. And when there's a violation of His righteous standards, then justice must get involved in cursing and disciplining the individual involved. And so when we maladjust, then the justice of God must adjust to us. So for the unbeliever, the basic maladjustment is rejection of salvation. In the carnal believer, it is failure to rebound. But in the sphere of spiritual growth, maladjustment is reversionism, a state of spiritual decadence brought on by rejection or neglect of Bible doctrine. When a believer fails to grow spiritually or recedes from any stage of spiritual advance, it is evidence of reversionism. Consequently, reversionism is the condition of the believer who is negative toward Bible doctrine and refuses to grow in grace. As a result, he remains in a state of carnality and is therefore under perpetual divine discipline. Mankind must either adjust to the justice of God or the justice of God adjusts to him in cursing or in punitive action. Now, with regard to marrying an unbeliever or in also doing so with a reversionist, a couple of things come out of this definition that should be warning signs to doctrinal damsels. Let's take the latter few comments here. Reversionism is the condition of the believer who is negative toward Bible doctrine and refuses to grow in grace. Even if you are involved with a believer and it is determined he has no interest in spiritual growth, he's believed in Christ, he's attended church, he doesn't really care for sermons, considers them boring, and that's not unusual. That's my job, by the way. And you can tell I've been very effective at doing boring sermons. We have like 7 here tonight. And so obviously the rest of the congregation is extremely bored. And so I'm really doing my job. But see, when it comes to individuals that are going to be the subject of your consideration for matrimony, you need to make sure that that is one of the 7 that arrives consistently at Bible class. And when they get here, they're riveted to what's being communicated, for they understand that in order to find their right person, they need to be the right person. And in order to be that and to be successful as a husband, then you have to know the principles of the Word of God in order to guide a woman for her entire life, as well as the children that might come along the way. So reversionism is the condition of the believer who is negative toward Bible doctrine and refuses to grow in grace. That's a problem even though he's saved. And as a result, he remains in a state of carnality. You're going to not need to marry a person who is in a status quo carnality situation. And therefore, he is under perpetual divine discipline. You will suffer along with him because he's constantly being disciplined. Do you want a life like that? So you either adjust to the justice of God or the justice of God adjusts to you. Now, under point 27, let's note that there are 8 stages in the reversionistic spiral. Now, looks a little bit like this. I've drawn this little graph many times. The cross is the point of your salvation, and that's point X. And then Z down here is the day you die. And in between the X and the Z is your Christian life. And there is a place out here where God has designed for you. And the design says if you grow in grace, then you will reach spiritual maturity at point Y. And you'll have great blessings and rewards in time, and those will be transferred over into the eternal state as well. This is, of course, the objective if we follow the plan. But there are those, even those who advance to a certain degree, that for whatever reason hit a wall of some kind to which they react. And when they react, they begin a downward spiral. And that is rejection of doctrine. They're mad with God. They get upset with others. They decide everything's unfair. Nothing's ever right. They're unhappy. And therefore, when they're unhappy, they begin a frantic search for happiness that has now been lost in their mind. And so this downward spiral, I put it that way because it's very much like a spiral. It's an anfractuous journey, a whirlwind tour into hell and hell on this earth. And so what you have are stages of this, and we're going to note them. The first one is reaction and distraction, as we've just noted, point one. Believers either respond to circumstances by applying biblical problem-solving devices, or they react with human viewpoint rationales. There's one way to go if you are an advancing believer, and that's simply to have divine viewpoint and use biblical problem-solving devices. But on the other hand, if you're in reversionism, you go to human viewpoint rationales. And the first one that you come to is reaction because of distraction. And distraction contributes to the problem of reaction. For example, when a doctrinal damsel is introduced to a young man who has good manners, handsome appearance, and politically correct thinking, she can be distracted into assuming these things reflect spiritual advance. Now, when I typed this, my mentality knew what it was thinking. But when I typed it out and then I looked at it as I reviewed it, I can see how what I just told you could be misinterpreted on the receiving end. What I meant was correct political thinking, not political correctness, but politically correct thinking. And it might be better stated, correct political thinking. In other words, a traditionalist, a person who is not involved in the progressive ideology of the day. And a young lady who would run into a fellow who is a traditionalist, whose political thinking is correct, then she might assume that he is an advancing believer. And therefore, she is distracted by things that seem to be obvious, but she needs to use her doctrine to drill deeper into his soul to see precisely who he is. So don't take first impressions as those that can be depended on for soul analysis. But, point three, good manners should be expected of everyone. Do not be deluded by good manners. Good manners should be assets that are enjoyed by everyone. And it is so unusual today to find young men who actually have good manners, that treat women properly. If you want to know how you're going to be treated in marriage, see how he treats his mother. If there's no respect for the mother, if the mother is not talked to with proper respect in the ongoing conversation in which you're a witness, then that's a big warning sign. No young man who is disrespectful to his mother has any integrity. And that will eventually play out in adulthood. Through good manners should be expected of everyone. Now, appearance is the result of the gene pool crapshoot. If you are a stud muffin, you had nothing to do with that. Now, that's the gene pool crapshoot. And do you know that the gene pool crapshoot is an odds? I understand the odds are about 2 million to 1 with regards to how you look once the pregnancy is over. 2 million to 1. You could have been any of another 1,999,999 other people. And some of them are ugly as a mud fence. Some of them are deranged. Some of them are handicapped. Some of them are tall. Some of them are short. Some of them have lust patterns that would embarrass hell. But you wound up looking very nice because of the gene pool crapshoot. And somehow that is supposed to be an overwhelming asset that a woman is supposed to look at and assume just from that that you are the one of her dreams without giving any thought to who exactly you are. Who is that guy? You've got to drill down into the soul and find that out. So he has nothing to do with the fact that he happens to be handsome. And then finally, again, a correct political thinking can be no more than establishment viewpoint, which in my view, traditionalists should have whether they're believers or unbelievers. You can have a traditionalist view of the laws of a divine establishment and be an unbeliever. You can have that same view and be a believer in reversionism. Nevertheless, these admirable qualities can cause the woman to be occupied with the physical. There's nothing wrong with the physical if the soul is on the same level. So you have a guy who's very handsome, and that happens. This is the deal. The parents have children, and then they have no idea what they've got coming. I mean, they just show up. But who is that? I mean, they're little globs of goo lying in the little rocking bed there. And they covered up, and they say, oh, how sweet, oh, how sweet. And they go on with about this how sweet business for a good long while. And then they begin to grow up. And then they turn 2. And then they turn other ages. They go to school. They have friends. They develop attitudes. They receive the propaganda input. They turn 13. They get 16 and get a driver's license. They turn 21. And they enter into society. And then society has to deal with it. Who are these people? So the physical is a nice thing to have, but if the soul doesn't match, you've got a potential disaster on your hands because you were distracted by the physical. The result can be reaction to doctrinal principles that warn against such superficial analysis. A pastor like me can stand in the pulpit. And certainly not tonight, not among you 7. But when you have a large congregation in here and there are several young ladies in the congregation, and one of them out there may be of the age that they're dating a young fellow, they're nubile. In other words, they're of marital age, at least very shortly, if not. And they're really giving heavy consideration to some guy. And then I point out these principles along the way, and it turns out that they are applicable to this young lady. And she reacts to the doctrinal principles that warn against a superficial analysis. And that sends her into reversionism. How dare you tell me Fred is not my guy? I don't care if Fred is your guy. It's not my job. It's your job to do the soul analysis. So the Word of God elaborates on this very point, and I want to give you an example of it. Let's go to point 5. Samuel was sent to the house of Jesse to choose a successor to King Saul. And as Samuel inspected the sons of Jesse to determine which was best qualified for the throne, he noted Eliab. 1 Samuel 6:16. When they entered, and the they references Jesse and the 7 of his sons, he, Samuel, looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Samuel's duty was to go over to Jesse's place. And among his sons, the Holy Spirit had informed him that one would be anointed the next king of Israel. And when they began to file in, the elder of the sons is Eliab. Now, it's going to turn out, as we look in our passage here, that Eliab was quite a handsome guy. He was tall and he was handsome. And so tall and handsome equated out to Samuel as the criteria for being the king of Israel. So he says, surely this tall, handsome guy must be the one. But verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. If the Lord looks at the heart, shouldn't we? So don't be too quick to judge people by the way they look or the way they dress or what kind of shoes they wear. Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. See that? I've rejected the good-looking tall guy. God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And the heart, of course, as you know, is the cardia in the Greek, and it has to do with the storage center for the Word of God. Now, it is interesting to compare the description of Eliab with that of David. 1 Samuel 16:10. Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" And he, Jesse, said, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he's tending the sheep." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." And so Jesse sent and brought David in. Now he was ruddy, and the word ruddy is admoni. Admoni means his complexion was naturally suffused with a fresh or healthy redness. I think it would have been easier for the lexicon to have said he was rosy-cheeked, maybe. But you know, he works outside all day. He's taking care of the sheep. So he's outside in the sun all day. He works in dealing with the sheep. And therefore, he is in good physical condition. He has a lot of vitamin D. And he has been made red in the face by the sun. He had a ruddy appearance. And then it goes on with the description of David, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. The word handsome is tov. It means appealing and pleasant to the senses. In other words, he was pleasant to look upon. That's what handsome means. And then you have the word appearance, which is roi. And roi means the outward appearance of an individual. So the outward appearance was pleasant. In other words, he had a handsome appearance, or he was a handsome young man. He was approximately in the neighborhood of 15 years of age. So this describes David. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And "this is he" means this is the next king of Israel. Point 7. Please note, there is no significant difference in the physical appearance of Eliab and David. That they both would do well with the ladies as far as attraction stage is concerned. Both were physically impressive. Each would be considered attractive to women. Although David is young, he's a teenager of about 15, while Eliab probably was pushing 30, if you take into consideration that there are 8 sons involved. And I don't know how that pans out, but you've got 9 months to bring about each one of them. You would think that there's some time involved there between the several. So you're looking at pushing 30 for Eliab if David is in the neighborhood of 15. So the point is that Eliab is in his prime. You hit your prime at around 27, 28 years of age. And so that's probably where Eliab is. He was tall, handsome, in his prime. Samuel thinks this has got to be the guy. And then you work your way down through the other 6, and the Lord says, "Well, it's not any of these." And who would have thought? Jesse didn't think that a candidate for the next king of Israel would be a 15-year-old out dealing with sheep. So he didn't even call him into the house for this evaluation. But when Samuel sent him out there to get him, in comes David. He is a very handsome young man, although really a youth. But as far as physical appearance is concerned, Eliab and David were very pleasant to look upon. And God says, man looks on the outward appearance, but I look on the heart. So what was it that won the case for David? It was not his outward appearance. It was what was in his heart. And Eliab apparently didn't have that. So the difference between the two when it came to leadership qualities was found in David's invisible attributes. It was the disposition of his soul that was the determining factor for the Lord. And thus David on that day was set apart for service to the Lord. 1 Samuel 6:13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David. That is mashach, and it's sanctification for divine service. That's what the oil is for. It's poured over the head, and it sets one apart for divine service. And this in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Now, that means that David had the endowment of the Holy Spirit, not the indwelling of the Spirit. Indwelling, as you know, is a mystery doctrine unique to the church age, but endowment was a ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament for those who had special service to perform for the Lord. And the kings of Israel typically were among these. And David, therefore, received the endowment from that day forward. There is a psalm where David, because of his reversionistic tendencies, prayed to the Father that he would not lose the endowment. So you could lose the endowment of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but you cannot lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the New. Point 9. The responsibility of the young woman is to distinguish the difference between a young man's outward appearance and what is in his soul. That's the duty. Don't take it on merely what you see. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And this evaluation is best done through conversation. Casual, casual conversation. What do you think about this? And let the events of the evening, they will often provide opportunities for such conversation. It may come up in something that he has to say. It may come up with regard that something else, someone else has to say to the two of you. It may come up in the course of discussing a movie or a book or something that has gone on in your personal lives. And the question is just dynamic. It says, well, what do you think about that? And inevitably, a person is just happy as punch to say, when asked, what they think about something. And get them to talking and say, just keep saying, well, why? And he responds, why? Why? And the answer to the whys will eventually drill down to who and what he really is and what he thinks and what the foundational principles are. Well, it's a responsibility of the young woman to do this distinguishing investigation. If the soul is the more attractive of the two. In other words, you've got a guy, we're taking the best case scenario. The guy is a David or an Eliab. He's very attractive physically. And then you begin the interrogation to find out what is in the soul. Is it garbage and sludge, or is there some real divine viewpoint in there? And as you receive the answers back from the interrogation, it's all very casual. You don't tip your hand here. It's all very casual, just curious. And the curiosity is eliciting from him how he thinks. Now, guys can do this too. Our emphasis here, the portion of our study, is the Shulamite is up against Solomon. He's the paramour. The Shulamite is the doctrinal damsel. You can reverse this 180 degrees. The guys can do this too. But our emphasis here is to evaluate and illuminate what's going to go on in Act 3 of the Song of Solomon. And so the Shulamite then is the doctrinal damsel. And Solomon is the paramour. So her job then is to try and figure out who this guy is. And Solomon is as handsome as David and Eliab. Now, he's very attractive to the ladies. Apparently, a thousand of them thought it was just fine to be a part of his harem. I'm sure they want a great deal of pressure, but there's been no palace revolt. They're still there. So they're good to go with this. Now, if you can match soul content with physical appearance, then you're good to go. If the soul is more attractive of the two concepts, then he becomes someone with whom she can grant some time. In other words, yeah, I'm willing to go out with you again. And then you continue the evaluation at the next occasion, and then the next occasion. And then after some bit of time, you will have enough information to conclude whether you want to continue the relationship in a romantic way or whether you would rather break it off, but do so in such a way that no one is offended so that a friendship might even continue. No reason to offend people. He cannot help if he is not your right person or someone with whom you're not interested. It's not his fault that he's not the one. So you have to be kind to people. Point 10. However, there are far more young men who are believers, but without spiritual growth, conduct themselves as if they were unbelievers. A lot of believers around town. And they have believed in Christ. I do not challenge anyone's salvation when they claim they're saved, and I go with that. That's the Holy Spirit's business. If someone voices why they believe they're saved, and their evaluation of why they're saved is unbiblical, that's another thing. Well, a person says, well, yes, I believed in Christ. What are you going to say? He says, oh, I bet you haven't. You know, I bet $5 you're not saved. You don't go into that deal. He says, okay, fine. Then you begin the interrogation. What do you think about this? And eventually it will all come out whether he's saved or not. But the point is, so many who are saved don't have any doctrine. Therefore, they act as if they were unbelievers. Now, they may be saved, but they have rejected truth and as a result have bought into the lie. The conversation will reveal that. And the lie associates them with bad company that corrupts good norms and standards, a verse we've noted. And if they're in bad company, it doesn't matter if they're a believer. A believer in reversionism is bad company himself. And therefore, he has already corrupted his norms and standards. And birds of a feather flock together quite often. Point 11. The doctrinal damsel can react at this point as well. She can be so drawn to physical attributes that she ignores doctrinal guidance, such as 1 Samuel 16, verses 6 through 13. That is an illustration of God looking on the heart, man looking on outward appearance. You can take that illustration and apply it to this circumstance. Therefore, she becomes emotionally entangled in the relationship. She rejects the, don't be throwing that Eliab David thing at me. That was way back in 1000 B.C. That's 3,000 years ago. See, that's a reactor factor. I'm listening to that. Okay, fine. And so you just wait. Have patience and wait for the smoke and then the fire and then the explosion. 12. Illustrations from biblical examples and instruction from doctrinal principles are available for recall by the Holy Spirit. But her negative volition reacts against divine guidance and submits to the agent provocateur of the lust pattern. A lust pattern is saying, let's keep this going. I like this guy, blah, blah, blah. Don't listen to them. They're just Neanderthals. They're just religious maniacs. Jesus freaks, Bible thumpers. That's their interpretation. There's one of the favorites. That's just your interpretation. Do I need to read that passage on Eliab and David again? There's no deep thought involved in that. God looks on the heart, man looks on the outward appearance. Who was it that was picked out? Was it Eliab, big, tall, strapping, handsome guy in his prime, or the little boy out with the sheep? Who had the heart? Who had the heart? And it's not easy to come away from that not understanding the principle. You have to be just naive. And so, we have this illustration, and when it is given, I've given it now. Some have heard it here, others in the internet congregation, others will get it electronically at another time. And we'll see how the ladies react to that. Some of them, some who hear this electronically or are hearing it live over the internet, some of them are involved in a relationship right now where they are in the attraction stage and they like it, but they do not know with whom they are associating with reference to content of soul. They're going strictly on emotion and what they see. And they've made no effort to dig into the person's soul and find out who they really are. And then, somewhere down the road, when they get into the compatibility stage and there is an emotional entanglement and people start talking about marriage and they wind up marrying someone they don't really know. And then they whine when they get married when it's not working. And because I'm fed up with it, I'm doing Song of Solomon. Because all these people eventually come to me saying, well, we're just so excited and we want Pastor Griffin to marry us. And we want our ceremony to be doctrinal. And I've gone through that drill with a lot of folks over the last 28 years. And do you know a lot of those marriages that I performed have ended in divorce? And do you know why? Because of the very principles we're going through here. And I just don't want it to happen anymore. Now, this is a shock. We'll find out who's positive now among the nubile. This is Song of Solomon, lesson 108. And we're not started with Act 3 yet. Now, controlled by the sinful nature, the doctrinal damsel moves into the second phase of the downward spiral, the frantic search for happiness. Point 14. Rejection of biblical guidance is often motivated by the desire for instant gratification by the lust pattern. Instant gratification. But happiness cannot be attained from the acquisition of anything external. You want to be happy? There's nothing external that can make you happy. It's all inside. So true happiness may be defined as follows. True happiness is an inner resource and nothing external about it. It's an inner resource developed from maximum doctrine resident in the soul and is so advanced in its grace orientation to the plan of God that all aspects of life are evaluated with regard to eternal rather than temporal implications. Happiness is based on absolute confidence in an eternal future. And why is the eternal future so important to us as human beings? Because we recognize that one day we're going to lose this life. And therefore it is the prospect of loss that leaves us unhappy. Fear of death. Fear that there's nothing beyond that. And if this is all there is, then let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. For there's loss on the horizon. And when it's gone, it's gone. And while here and while able, I'm going to do everything that crosses my mind. I'm going to do it every time I get the chance. And I plan to enjoy it every time I do it. That's the idea of not being able to deal with loss. Loss of life. But if you have confidence that loss of human life is only the beginning of your eternal life, and that eternal life literally is eternal and will never end, and you will be in an environment that is absolutely perfect, if you believe that, then you will develop happiness within your soul. And all other aspects of life will be evaluated through that prism. True happiness is an inner resource developed from maximum doctrine resident in the soul and is so advanced in its grace orientation to the plan of God. You're willing to go with the flow of what God has planned for you. And grace orientation takes into the discussion the idea of patience. So that all aspects of life are evaluated with regard to the eternal rather than temporal implications. Consequently, true happiness is the unique possession of the mature believer in which he shares the happiness of God. None of that speaks of anything external. It's all in the soul. It's all what you believe. It's all what you understand to be true. It's all about what you have confidence in. Absolute confidence. That's happiness. So 16. Happiness is therefore the result of consistent use of the divine system of spiritual growth. It's the only way to acquire true happiness. True happiness appreciates externals but never depends on them. True happiness appreciates externals, but it never depends on them. And therefore, you can enjoy life. You have externals, enjoy them. You can enjoy them, and they contribute to your happiness because you already have it. Therefore, the enjoyment of things, the externals, comes from the fact you're already happy. 17. When this principle is inverted, then human viewpoint, in conjunction with the lust patterns, begins to search for happiness in others, in things, emotions, sex, drugs, power, money, fame, peer acceptance. These are reactor factors in a frantic search for happiness. Note that you try to find happiness in others. What can they do for you? They're looking for happiness too. They don't have it either. Things. So you get stuff to look at. You know, when you get things, you get stuff, there's nothing you can do with it but look at it. I've got this thing over here. What are you going to do with it? Well, I'm going to look at it. That's all I can do is look at it. And when I get through looking at it and I get tired of looking at it, I'll go get me another thing and I'll put it right by that thing and I'll look at both of them. And when I'm not that, my happiness wears out on that, I get me a third thing. My things will make me happy for a while, and then I'll get me another thing. Then when that doesn't work, then emotions take over, and then you move into areas of sex and drugs and so on. Sex is a very, very enjoyable thing. We're learning that in the Song of Solomon. But it functions properly within the parameters of marriage. It is restricted by definition to one man and one woman in marriage. Right man, right woman, forever to death do they part. And they are not frustrated by the fact they will not live forever together, because in the eternal future they will be reunited. So that makes them happy. So a wife would be very discouraged when her husband dies that has broken this temporal union here on earth. But the eternal union will restore them in the future. And they're confident of that. So that when a person dies, there is an ambivalent concept that exists there. I am sorrowful because of the absence of my lifetime partner. And I miss Fred because he's not here. But in time, that will be converted into the confident expectation of the promised future reunion. And I'm happy about that. Only the believer has that kind of happiness. But there are those who think they can find happiness in the short term with sex, with anybody, anytime, anywhere. Drugs. Well, if sex doesn't make you happy, maybe drugs will. There may be drugs and sex. And there may be drugs and sex and power. See, now we're talking about Solomon, although I'm not sure about the drug part on him. But you can tell here, he did collect a lot of stuff. He had stuff everywhere you looked. We've talked about his sedan made out of gold and silver. They have no idea. He had gold everywhere. I've told you how much gold he took in yearly. It was millions of dollars a year in gold. And he made stuff out of it. Thrones and what have you. Power. He had all the power you could have in that day and age. He was king of Israel, God's client nation. Money. Did anybody have any more money than Solomon? And he tells us in Ecclesiastes about having all this stuff and how it didn't make him happy. And he said, in the end, our duty is to love God and keep His mandates. That's what makes you happy. He said it at the very end of Ecclesiastes. In the end, after trying all of this and not being happy through any of it, being miserable through it all, I have discovered what is the bottom line. Love God and keep His mandates. Fame, was anybody more famous in his day than Solomon? Queen of Sheba came up just to visit because she had heard about his reputation. And he gave her the big tour. Peer acceptance. And that's where young people sometimes are distracted. Well, here's the principle. You are never really free politically until you own property. The whole trend in socialism is for everybody to be equal and for nobody to own anything. And when nobody owns anything, nobody is free because the government runs your life. What made people, the pursuit of happiness in our foundational documents had to do with ownership of property. And you cannot be happy unless you own a place to live that is yours. And you can draw a line around it and say, this is where I live and I will determine who comes in here. If I don't like what's going on my property, I will get rid of it. And I don't want any law passed telling me I can't manage my property. And when these things begin to happen, real estate taxes indicates that the government has already decided they own every piece of square foot in this country. Because if you can't pay the tax, they'll take it. So you're never really free politically until you own property. And you're never really free spiritually until you are a slave to Christ. And that's true freedom. And so the externals are incapable of producing true happiness, and thus all efforts to find happiness in them fail. And this leads to stage three, which is Operation Boomerang. And we will toss it this evening and catch it on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to You for the opportunity of studying these things this evening. And it is our prayer that these principles would be meaningful to us as we allow the Holy Spirit to guide us in their applications. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.